Almighty God, Father of mercies, we give you thanks this day for the gift of life. We acknowledge that you are the author of life and the giver of every good and perfect gift. Lord, we give thanks for the many wonderful temporal blessings that you have given us. We give thanks this day for the earthly fathers that you have given to us. And as wonderful as these temporal gifts are, we give thanks even more that you have seen the desperation of our plight, separated from you by our sins, and that you took action in time by sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to save us. We bless you, O God, and give you glory and honor for sending Christ to be the sacrifice and the substitute for our sins. We ask this day that you would give us grace to live up to this high calling that is ours as saints in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help us by the aid of your Spirit, that we would live carefully in the world, that we would deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Lord, we ask that you would deliver us from all the deceits of the world, and the flesh, and the devil. We lift up to you the needs of our church this day. We pray for those among us who are traveling. We pray especially for Pastor Shane and the whole Walker family as they are traveling. We do pray that they might be able to sit under the preaching of your word this day and be edified and refreshed and restored. We do pray that you would bring Pastor Shane back to us later this week, that he would be refreshed. We pray also for the Miletich family. We pray for the Ball family as they are traveling and away. We pray also for our sister, Miss Nancy. We pray that you would grant healing to her body as she has been sick now for several weeks and unable to gather with us. We pray that you would restore her to us very soon. We lift up to you our missionaries, Craig and Elaine Kennedy. And we pray for the work that they are doing in the Philippines and in Asia. We give thanks to you for raising up men to serve in the administration of the Asian Baptist Theological Seminary. We ask, Lord, that these men would be faithful and godly in the positions in which you have placed them. We also pray, Lord, that you would help the Kennedys and others as they study your word with the Mongolians. And Lord, we pray that you would help them, that they would learn how they can best explain the problem of sin in the native language of these people and communicate the concept clearly to them, that they might understand their great need for the Lord Jesus Christ. We also pray for our nation this day, and we pray for the leader of our nation, President Obama. We thank you that he has been your means to preserve the peace of the church. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy in this land, that we can worship you today without fear. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to pay attention to your word, to listen carefully, Lord, to what your Spirit would say to us through your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The winter of 1863 and 1864 found the Confederate Army of Tennessee in a bad way. They were stationed that winter in Dalton, Georgia, and Private Sam Watkins would later describe the plight and their conditions. He said that the army had been depleted by battles and worse, by desertion. The morale was gone, the spirit of the soldiers was crushed, and their hope was gone. Their future was dark and gloomy. They would not answer at roll call. Discipline was gone. A feeling of mistrust had pervaded the whole army. But then, news trickled down that General Joseph E. Johnston had taken command of the army. And Mr. Watkins said that this was like pouring oil on troubled waters. He said that the men returned to their companies, order was restored. General Johnston issued an order of universal amnesty to all soldiers who were absent without leave. He ordered that sugar and coffee and flour would be distributed instead of meal. He ordered that old bacon and ham would be sent to the soldiers instead of the blue beef that they had been eating. He gave his soldiers new hats, shoes, and clothing and tents, and allowed them what their previous general had not. He allowed them to take a furlough. And Watkins said that as General Johnston passed through the ranks of the common soldiers, he would shake hands with every one of them. And he restored the soldier's pride. He brought the manhood back to the private's bosom. He was loved, respected, admired, yea, almost worshipped by his troops. I do not believe there was a soldier in his army but would have gladly died for him. Now, Watkins is describing here the actions of a man who had restored an army from the brink of anarchy and who had restored their dignity and provided for their needs, and who in turn had won the absolute devotion of his soldiers. Now, this morning, we're going to be turning our attention to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be considering chapter 1, verses 17 through 25. And in that passage, one of the things that Peter mentions is that Christ's blood has redeemed us from a futile way of life. And his purpose in bringing this up is to marshal support for his argument that those who have been purchased, that as those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, we ought to conduct ourselves in fear during our time here on earth. Just as a general's work on behalf of his troops would make them willing to do great things for him, so also we should not hesitate to do whatever our Lord would ask of us when we consider the greatness of his work for us, that he has redeemed us from a futile way of life that has been passed down to us from our forefathers. Now, in this letter that we know as 1 Peter, Simon Peter, the disciple and apostle of our Lord Jesus, is writing to the Gentile Christians in the regions of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We know that region today as the country of Turkey. And he refers to the Christians there in verse 1 of this letter as those who reside as aliens in those regions. And the reason he refers to them as aliens is not because of their ethnicity, nor because of their nationality. Rather, the reason is because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. We read about this relationship in the opening verses of the letter. He says that they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Peter goes on in verse 3 and following to praise God that these men and women have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and one which fadeth not away. These people are different from those that are around them. They are different because of the wonderful change that God has done to them through Jesus Christ, and thus they have a different destination than the rest of mankind. But they are also different in their practical day-to-day living. Their customs are different, or at least they should be, from the world around them. And along those lines, Peter commands them in verses 14 through 16 that as obedient children, they would not be conformed to their former lusts, which were theirs in ignorance, but rather that they would be like the Holy One who has called them. And that brings us then to the particular passage that we will be focusing on this morning, chapter 1, verses 17 through 25. So please follow along with me in your Bibles as I read our text for this morning. St. Peter tells us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "If you address as Father one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flowers falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." Now, in the passage that we have just read, the Apostle Peter is continuing his call to these Christians to be holy, to be different from the world around them, that is, to be set apart. And our sermon this morning will be broken up into two main points. First, conduct yourselves in fear. And secondly, fervently love one another from the heart. Conduct yourselves in fear and fervently love one another from the heart. So then, first of all, conduct yourselves in fear. That is what Peter says to us in verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. He begins here with a conditional statement. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Now, likely Peter assumes that his readers will be calling God their Father. He has already referred to God as Father more than once in the opening verses of the letter. And no doubt when the gospel was first preached to these believers, they became aware of the fact that those who receive Jesus as Lord are then adopted into the family of God and now have God as their Father. That is the wonderful and blessed truth, that those who believe the message about Jesus are brought into the family of God and now are sons of God and brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, even joint heirs with Him. But Peter reminds them that even though God is their Father, God is not simply a Father. He is more than that. In his opening conditional clause there in verse 17, he reminds them that God is also the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. God the Father is also God the Judge. He is one and the same. Peter allows no false dichotomy to arise between these two roles of God. He is God the Father, and He is also God the Judge. And He judges not simply the non-believing world, but rather He judges each one according to His work. That is, for both believers and non-believers alike. Our Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, that He will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then will repay every man according to his deeds. The Apostle Paul was speaking of this same thing when he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And in the Apostle John's vision that we read of in the book of Revelation, he says that the dead were raised, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Though our deeds and our works can in no way save us, can in no way justify us, can in no way give us a right standing before God, nevertheless, we will be judged, every one of us, according to our works. Our Lord and His apostles will not allow us to suppose that those who have been saved will somehow get to sidestep that great and awful day when the dead are raised, when the books are opened, and the secrets of every heart are laid bare, that day when the dead are judged according to the things that are written in the books. It is most certainly true that for those in Christ there is now no condemnation, and never will there be any condemnation for those who are in Christ. But it is also most certainly and fearfully true that all of us will stand before the judgment seat of God on that day when each man's work becomes evident, because it will be revealed with fire, that fire that tests the quality of each man's work. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For more on that, stay tuned through Pastor Shane's series in the book of 1 Corinthians, and Lord willing, we will be there in a few months, and we can consider that more closely. But here in our text, Peter, in essence, reminds these Christians that God is not just a Father, but also an impartial judge. And so in light of that, he says to them and to us, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay here on earth. Now, what does he mean when he says such a thing? What is it for us to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay here on earth? After all, John tells us that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. That's 1 John 4:18. So what we need to remember when we're looking here at this letter of 1 Peter is we need to remember the context to which he is writing. He is writing to those who, figuratively speaking, are living as exiles in the world. That is, there is supposed to be a wide distinction between his readers and the rest of the world. The citizens of the world are looking at these Christians and they're thinking that it's strange that they do not jump headlong with them into all sorts of immoralities and idolatries and wickedness. But Peter reminds them that in their situation, they need to fear God. That is the antidote to their situation. When they are out and about in their day-to-day lives and the world is trying to lure them in to sin, they need to remember that God is not just their Father. God is also a judge, and He will call every deed into account. And with Him, there is no favoritism. Whereas in 1 John chapter 4, John is encouraging believers so that they may have confidence on the day of judgment, that they will not be condemned because they are living like Christ in the world and therefore need not be afraid of God. Peter is reminding his readers that they need to live in obedience to God because our Heavenly Father is also a judge. Peter also reminds them not that they would be afraid of God in a cowering sense, but rather that they would fear God in a holy, reverent, and devout sense, and that they would remember His justice as they walk in this world from day to day, because it is this healthy and holy fear of God and a reminder of His judgment that will keep them and also keep us from living loosely in the world. Both they and we are to be conducting ourselves in a healthy and holy fear of God. And this fear reminds us that if we do not persevere, if we do not continue on in the faith, that we ourselves will be lost. It reminds us that if we give up the ship and jump overboard, we will be dashed onto the rocks because we have abandoned the only one who is our safety and security. This fear reminds us of both the possibility and the reality of hypocrisy and apostasy. The fact that there will be many who come to the Lord Jesus on that last day and say to Him, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and in Your name cast out demons, and in Your name perform many miracles?" And the Lord Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The Apostle Paul recognized this possibility as well, and therefore he said, "I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, asked the question well when he said, "Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God?" And of course, we all know that's a rhetorical question. This vile world is not a friend to grace, and it will not help you on to God. And therefore, Peter says to us, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay here on earth. And Peter goes on to support this admonition by reminding these Christians of their redemption and by reminding them of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this fleshed out for us in verses 18 through 21 when Peter says, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." What he is saying here is he is reminding these people of something that they already know. As Christians, they have been redeemed. And Peter proceeds to remind them both from what and with what they have been redeemed. They were redeemed from a futile way of life, and they were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. The life that they had been saved from was a worthless, vain way of life. And it was something that had been passed down to them, Peter says, from their forefathers. And indeed, this is the natural way of life in the world, and it is in this manner that all of the citizens of the world live. The Apostle Paul described this manner of life in Titus chapter 3 in this way. He said, "For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That's the kind of life that these people once lived. And that is also the kind of life that you and I once lived. This is because when you cut through the froth, and when you boil everything down, all that this world offers to its citizens is just wickedness, vanity, futility, and endless enslavement. The billboards, the television shows, the YouTube clips, the online news articles, and all the rest do the very best that they can to hide this and to conceal it. But the reality is that the people of this world are living a desperate and futile existence. It doesn't matter whether a man was some great orator in Asia Minor in this region that Peter was writing to, or whether a man was a slave in the Roman Navy. It doesn't matter whether a lady was of noble birth in Cappadocia, or whether she was a prostitute in a pagan temple. And in our own day, it doesn't matter if you're unemployed, or if you're a Fortune 500 CEO, if you have done the best you could to live a decent life to those around you, or if you have intentionally made yourself a monster to those closest to you, it doesn't matter. There may appear to be a great difference between these extremes on the social scale, but the reality is that people in each and every social position, if left to themselves, are nothing but foolish and disobedient people. They're enslaved to lusts, various pleasures, and they're living in envy and malice and hatred. This is the kind of life that has been passed down to us, that we have inherited from our forefathers. And this is the kind of life, if left to our own devices, we would do nothing but delight in and revel in it. As children of Adam, this is our natural inheritance. And but for the grace of God, we would all be plunging headlong into it. But Peter reminds them that the grace of God has intervened in their lives. They have been redeemed from living that kind of life. Not because of something that is going to perish, like silver or gold. Instead, they have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And this is the blood of the one who is offered up for us as a lamb without spot or blemish. In other words, this redemption that they have experienced is no small thing. It was no small price. Silver and gold, as valuable as they may be, could not accomplish their redemption. They will not last forever, and they could not redeem them from that futile way of life. It was only the precious blood as of a lamb without spot or blemish, that could do that work. Indeed, Scripture tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Only the precious blood of the sinless Son of God could ransom them and us from that worthless life that we have inherited. And it was not as though this was some afterthought on the part of God to send His Son into the world to take on human flesh and to live a sinless life and die upon the cross for the sake of our sins. On the contrary, Peter tells us in verse 20 that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This was part of God's eternal plan, even before the foundation of the world itself. God knew that Adam was going to sin. He knew that our race would plunge headlong into destruction and futility. And thus He purposed, in eternity past, to send His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and to send Him to earth in the fullness of time. This was God's plan from the beginning, and it was brought to pass for us and for our salvation. That is why Peter says in verses 20 and 21, "For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." It was for our sake that Christ came to redeem us and to redeem for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for every good work. And Christ accomplished our redemption, and it is through Him and through His work that we are believers in God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory. Indeed, the Father has highly exalted His Son, Jesus Christ, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The end result of all of this is that our faith and hope are in God. Now, at this point, I would like for us to make a couple of observations. First of all, notice how much this doctrine of salvation glorifies and honors God. The doctrine of this text, set forth by the Apostle Peter, gives all glory, all credit, and all honor to God in the matter of our salvation. God the Father had a plan to rescue mankind from futility in eternity past, even before that futility began. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and He appeared in these last times for our sake. And as He lived on earth, He did not sin. And thus He alone was qualified to be the Lamb of God, the unblemished Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And thus He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, Peter says later on in this book, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds we are healed. And it is through Him that we now believe. And through Him, now our faith and hope are placed in God. Friends, this doctrine ascribes all glory and all honor to God in the manner of our salvation. It leaves nothing for us to boast in, nothing for us to glory in, save in God alone. And so let us say with the inspired writer, to Him who loved us and redeemed us from our sins by His blood and made us to be a kingdom and priest to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice secondly, at this point, how all that Peter has said in verses 18 through 21 served to strengthen the force of his command in verse 17. The command in verse 17 was to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay here on earth. And the reason that Peter gives for us to do that is that we know what we have been saved from and by what we have been saved. We were redeemed from a futile, empty, pointless way of life. And we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the precious, unspotted, unblemished blood, according to God's eternal plan. In other words, what Peter is saying is, this is what you were, and this is what God has done to rescue you from what you were. Don't you dare live carelessly and thoughtlessly in the world as though your actions don't matter. You are to live here in reverent fear, taking utmost care that you do not rejoin the ranks of the world in their futility. For the one that you call Father is also a judge, and He will bring every hidden thought and deed into light on the last day. The blood of the sinless Christ has redeemed you from all of that. How now can you go back into it? This call to live in fear for these reasons applies just as much to us as it did to those readers in the first century. Although there are some differences between their culture and ours, in some ways, that distinction is not all that great. Peter gives us a glimpse into the culture of that day in chapter 4, verse 3, where he describes the citizens of the world as living in sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Aside from the fact that our idolatries are a little bit different than theirs, that list sounds like a fair description of the world in which we live as well. And that is why Peter urges them and us to live in such a world in the fear of God. If we forget to fear God, we may fail to remember that He will one day judge the world, and we may gradually slip more and more away from our distinction from the world until in time we become indistinguishable from the world. When we're tempted to look back longingly to the world and tempted to rejoin its worthless ways, we must stop and remember that we have been redeemed from all of that by the precious, unspotted blood of Christ. Shall we go on in sin so that grace may abound? Brothers and sisters, may that never be said of us. But Peter moves on in this letter, and so must we. He turns from speaking about how they are to live with respect to those in the outside world to how it is that they are supposed to live with respect to those who are inside the church. And thus we read in verse 22, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. The command is that we fervently love one another from the heart. And this command is surrounded, behind and before, with the reasons why we are to do so. First, he says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. In other words, by the fact that they have obeyed the truth, by heeding the gospel call and repenting of their sins and believing upon Christ, they have now been purified so that they may love their brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. In short, that is the goal of their conversion. The goal of their salvation is love. They have obeyed the truth and have been purified so that they may love one another. And then Peter grounds this call to fervently love one another from the heart by reminding them that they have been born again, not by the imperishable, living, and enduring Word of God. Just as these believers were redeemed not with perishable items such as silver or gold, so also they have not been born again by the means of perishable seed. Not at all. They have been born again through the imperishable Word of God. And to make his case even clearer, Peter then quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, where he says, all flesh is grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to them. This was the word that they had received, the word that they had obeyed. This was not a human message, but a divine message. Its origin was in God, not in man. And thus it is powerful. Through that word of God, they had been given the new birth. Their identity has now changed. And Peter urges them to love one another fervently from the heart. So what does that mean for us? How do we go about fervently loving one another in our own context? Well, first of all, we need to remember that such a command is in no way an add-on to the Christian faith. Love is right at the heart of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself made this perfectly clear when he taught about the first and greatest commandments, that they were to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind, and that they were to love their neighbors as themselves. But then on the night in which he was betrayed, he gave his disciples what he called a new commandment. And thus we read in John 13, verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, so also you love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the commandment of our Lord. The Apostle Paul went so far as to say that no matter what else you have, if you have not love, you are nothing and you gain nothing. In short, the teaching of the New Testament is that if you don't have love for one another, you're not a Christian, no matter what else you may be. And thus here in our text, Peter is not urging these readers to do anything that is beyond the pale or something that is over and above what is required of them as those who have been born again. Instead, that is why they have been born again. They have, in obedience to the truth, purified their souls for a sincere love of the brethren. They have been born again by imperishable seed through the living and enduring Word of God. That is why they must love one another. So, since this command, then, applies to us, how do we do it? How do we love one another fervently from the heart? If we were to draw up a list of the ways in which we could love one another, that would be an incredibly, incredibly long list. Nearly endless, perhaps. But for our purposes this morning, I'm going to give us three ways that we can love one another. By all means, search the scriptures, pray yourself, and add to this list. This is in no way exhaustive by any means. So then, first of all, we can love one another fervently from the heart by stopping our sin against one another. Stop sinning against one another. That might sound obvious, but it is absolutely true. Scripture says that love does no wrong to a neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. How many of those descriptions in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 are talking about not sinning against one another? Paul said love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, and the list goes on and on. So, if you find yourself being impatient, unkind, jealous, or if you find yourself bragging, or being arrogant, or acting unbecomingly, seeking your own, being easily provoked to anger, taking into account wrong suffered, rejoicing in unrighteousness, and so forth, you're not acting in love. Instead, you are sinning. So what you need to do is you need to stop doing that and love one another fervently from the heart by being patient with your brother when he is slowing you down or when he is slow in his growth. You need to love one another by being kind, not only to those in the church with whom you have a natural rapport and affection, but with those who maybe rub you a little bit the wrong way. You need to be kind to them. You are family now, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you love one another by not being jealous of their accomplishments, their attainments, their gifts, or their graces or possessions. And you love one another by not being arrogant or boastful on account of what you have or on account of the gifts and graces that God has blessed you with. What do you have that you did not receive? And why do you boast as though you did not receive it? What you and your brother have all came as gifts from the Lord. He has all wisdom and all knowledge. So allow him to distribute his gifts to each according to his will. We love one another from the heart by not acting unbecomingly. That would cover a wide range of behaviors, I believe. Don't you think? And so we must love one another in that way. We must remember in all of our interactions with one another, to whom we belong to Christ. And therefore we must be careful not to shame His name as we interact with our brothers and sisters. So no doubt the list could go on and on, but that is an excellent way to start loving one another. Stop sinning against each other. A second way that we can love one another is by praying for each other. Again, that sounds rather intuitive and rather like a Sunday school answer, but I suspect that most, if not all of us, could stand to grow in this regard. I know that I could. We gather together corporately to pray for one another and to pray for the needs of the church on Sunday evenings. We have prayer sheets drawn up with the needs of the church. And then ideally, we should be continuing to pray for one another and to pray for those prayer requests throughout the week. And also, it's not a bad idea to have a list of the membership directory. You can access that on our website, or perhaps if you're not able to, we could print out a copy for you so that you will know who all are members in the church. And you can work through that and pray for both the individuals and the families in the church. And you can pray for them even if you don't know a specific prayer request. And if you're doing that and you just can't think of anything to pray for them, then look to the Scriptures and use the Word of God to pray for your brothers and sisters. You can give thanks for the evidences of grace that you see in their life, as Pastor Shane preached last week from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Or you can pray, as Paul prayed for the Colossian Christians, that your brothers and sisters within the church would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Other examples of biblical prayers can be found in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, or in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, or you can look at the whole book of the Psalms. There are no shortage of ways that we can pray for one another within the church and fervently love one another from the heart in this manner. A third way that we can love one another is by being generous to those among us who are in need. The Apostle John asks how the love of God can abide in the one who has the world's good and sees a brother and sister in need and closes his heart against him. The implied answer is that the love of God does not abide in such a one because there is no love for the brother. And even though we do live in a prosperous land here in America, even we would still do well to be on the lookout for those among us who are in need and to help them as we can. And we can do this either as individuals, or as a church. That is why we as a church have a benevolent fund. That is why our deacons collect this offering at the close of our communion service every month. For those of us who are members of this church, we have even covenanted together to contribute cheerfully and regularly to, among other things, the relief of the poor. This is how we demonstrate to the world that we are the disciples of Jesus, because we love one another. When we do that, we prove that indeed we have been born again of imperishable seed, the living and enduring Word of God. Does that describe you today? Are you born again by the living and enduring Word of God? Does your life reflect that you are living here in reverent fear with a knowledge of the precious blood of Jesus Christ and a knowledge that God is a judge? Have you yourself been purified for the purpose of loving your brethren? And if so, are you living up to it? If so, then praise God for it. The doctrine of our text ascribes all praise and glory to God in the manner of our salvation. But on the other hand, if you take an honest look into your heart today, and as far as you can tell, this does not describe you. You're not living here in the fear of God. You're not living a life of love toward those within the church. What are you going to do about it? You can go away and amuse yourself, and perhaps in time you will forget everything that I have said to you this morning. But I warn you that life outside of Christ is nothing but futility, a futile and existence of endless enslavement Some people come to realize that here in the course of this life, and they try to fill that void with many, many things. And others will not realize it until that great and awful day of judgment. But please, I urge you not to forget what I have said to you this morning. I urge you right now to repent and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from the judgment that you deserve, because you yourself have willingly walked in that worthless way of life that has been passed down to you from your forefathers. If you have any questions further about the gospel or about believing upon Christ for eternal life, talk to someone who brought you. Talk to someone who's greeted you here this morning, or I'll be at the door after the service. We would love the opportunity to talk with you more about this. And if you have already received this gospel, if you have believed upon Christ for salvation and been born again, then I urge you to conduct your life in fear during the time of your stay here on earth, and to love one another fervently from the heart more and more. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ and born again through the living and enduring Word of God. May God give us grace to live up to our identity, to our high calling as saints in Jesus Christ. And may all glory and honor be given to God the Father through our Lord Jesus. Please pray with me. Dear Father, we thank you that indeed you have redeemed us from a life of futility, that you have brought us out of bondage, out of slavery, and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would live as worthy citizens and subjects in that kingdom, that we would remember, O Father, that you are also our judge, and that we would conduct ourselves in reverent fear during the time of our sojourn, our exile here on earth. And we pray that you would help us to await and along with eagerness for that day when the kingdom of this world is indeed the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd help us, Lord, to live worthy of this gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.